Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We welcome you to call in if you want to talk about those. If you see things differently than the host and want to balance comment, feel free to do that. We'll be glad to have your calls in any case. The number to call is 844-484-5737. We have some lines open right now, so you're welcome to call and get through right away. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jacob calling from Puyallup, Washington. Hi, Jacob. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I have a multifaceted question. I have been telling people that Christians are not under the law. Is anyone under the law? What does it mean to be under the law? What does it not mean? For example, everyone is under sin. That's it.
That's it. Okay. Well, under the law is, that's a term the Bible uses to speak about being under the Jewish law. And that the Jewish law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai as part of the Old Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant. So a covenant is a contract, and when you make a contract with between two parties, each of them agree to do something. God was agreeing to do something for Israel, and they were agreeing to do something that he was requiring, and that was to keep the 613 laws, and they were therefore in that covenant, they were under the law. Paul compares that to a woman married to a husband being under the law of her husband in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And but Paul goes on to say, but if the husband dies, she's not under that law of her husband, and she can remarry another person if she wants to without it being adultery. Now, he says that's like us. We were, as it were, bound under the law in a covenant. Now, whether he means all people or simply the Jews, Paul was a Jew, and so he talks about himself, perhaps, but in any case, the law was a binding covenant. A Gentile could become part of it if they wished to be one of God's people. However, that law is gone. That's what Paul says. It's that we have been freed from the law through death, through the death of Christ. We have died, as it were, in Christ, and he's risen so we can be married to another. Now, that means that it's like a woman who's in a second marriage after her first husband has died. She was under the law of her husband. Now that he's dead, she's not under his law. No one else is either. He's dead. You know, he's gone. And therefore, there's only one requirement, and that is for people to come to God in terms of the new covenant, which Christ made. Now, under Christ's covenant, there are also expectations, you know, on both sides. Christ promises to save us, but we're promising to obey him and to keep his commandments. And his commandments, of course, are found in the New Testament. They're not the same as the commandments of the Old Testament. So if we talk about under the law, and that term usually means under the law of Moses, and no, people are not under that law because that covenant is obsolete. Paul says that he's not under that law, but he does say he's under the law to Christ, that is, under Christ's law. And he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said in verse 20, and following, to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as under the law. That is, as if I were under the law, is what it means. That I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, meaning Gentiles, I became as one without law. But then he says, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. That I might win those who are without law. Now he's saying, I'm not under the law of Moses. There are people who count themselves to be. There were Jews who still placed themselves under the law of Moses, though it was obsolete. They still did. And so when he's with them, he behaves like them to avoid offending them. He behaves like one under the law. But he said, when I'm with those who are not under the law, Gentiles, who know they're not under the law, well, I behave like them, which means, of course, he's not obligated to keep the Jewish law, or else he wouldn't be free to do that. He behaves like one who's not under the law when he's with those who are not under the law. But he says he's not entirely free from all restraint because he's under the law of Christ. And, of course, that's true of the woman who's married to her first husband is under his law, but when he's died and she's married another, she's under the law of the second husband. That's what Paul said in Romans 7, that we've been made dead to the law through the body of Christ, so that we might be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead. So it's all a matter of which covenant a person is under. Now, the old covenant is obsolete. There's no possibility of anyone keeping it, because, for one thing, one of the major aspects of it was the temple system, which has been destroyed since 70 AD. There hasn't been a temple system, and you can't just make up your own version of Judaism, leaving the temple out, and that's what the rabbis did. After the temple is destroyed, instead of just saying, wow, God must be trying to tell us something here, the rabbis got together and decided, well, we'll just make up our own version of Judaism that doesn't require a temple. In other words, you can take about a third or more of the laws out of the 613 laws, the ones that you can't keep, and we just, you know, throw them away, and you can keep the ones you feel like you want to keep. That's a man-made religion, and that's what modern Orthodox Judaism is. We call it Talmudism. They follow the Talmud. They can't follow the law of Moses, because the law of Moses was all about the temple and Levitical priests and things like that. Nobody has kept that law since the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So no one's under that law. You can't be under that law. There's no possibility of keeping the law of Moses anymore, because it's not required. But all people are supposed to keep the law of Christ, as it were, which simply means to be under the new covenant in obedience to Christ, who is the King and the Lord. So under the law, the term as it's used in Scripture, I think, as far as I know, always refers to, the law of Moses, except when it's qualified, as Paul qualifies it there in 1 Corinthians 9:21. He says, I'm under the law to Christ, that is, I'm under Christ's law. So, I mean, generally speaking, though, when we talk about are we under the law, if we're using that in a biblical sense, it means the law of Moses. And the answer is no. Nobody is. All right. Thank you for your call. Charles from Long Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Two quick questions. First one, John 3:16-21. Many Bible readers say that those verses, which are written in red in my Bible, that possibly that is not Jesus speaking there, that is the comments
Correct.
Of the writer John.
Correct.
Because if you look at verse 19, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are... their deeds were evil.
Mm-hmm.
What do you say about that?
Yeah, I tend to agree that this is not the words of Jesus. Now, there's no quotation marks in the Greek, which makes it questionable. I'm looking at the New King James, and they include, within the quotation marks, they include up through verse 21, which means they believe those are the words of Jesus. And you apparently have a Bible that does also, by putting those words in red. We don't know where the quote ends. In the first 15 verses, it would appear that Jesus is clearly speaking to Nicodemus. And the last thing we know that Jesus said for sure to him is verse 15, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But then Jesus either continues to speak from verse 16 through 21, or John the author closes the quote. We don't have any quotation marks, so we don't know if he intended to, but the quote would be closing at verse 15. And verses 16 through 21 would be John's own commentary, which it looks like to me. Now, it's not impossible that Jesus could have said these words. So, I mean, we can't be certain about this. Those who think that these are the words of Jesus, it's not like they're ignoring anything or being irrational. I mean, these could be the words of Jesus. It's more of a judgment call one would have to make. To my mind, as I read verses 16 through 21, it strikes me that they are John's commentary on Jesus' comments in verses 14 and 15. So that's that's how I take it. Now, we have the same phenomenon in the remainder of the chapter, where verse 22, we have a conversation or a story that begins with a conversation between John the Baptist and his disciples. And again, the quotation marks in my Bible take it all the way to the end of the chapter, John the Baptist speaking up through verse 36. However, in my opinion, I think John the Baptist speaking ends at verse 30, where John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. I think that ends John the Baptist's words. And then verses 31 through 36, I think, are the author John, a different John, his commentary. So what I think that is going on here is that as John is writing and telling the story, he tells the story, he talks about conversations, he quotes Jesus, he quotes John the Baptist, but then at certain places where something significant is said by one of these people, he kind of breaks away and gives his own explanation, his own commentary. That's what I think is going on there. I could not prove it to be so. Once again, it has more to do with one's instincts in reading it, which are, of course, inexact and quite fallible.
Okay, sounds good. One other thing. So I noticed that you have the belief that some can walk away from their salvation. And I've heard verses that you've read or quoted that you think that support that. But the way I see it is, oftentimes when one is speaking to the church, everyone in the church is not the church. So if Paul is writing to the Romans, there are those within the Romans that do not believe in God. And so, you know, the scriptures that speak of those that possibly may walk away or not continue or abide in God are those who are scattered within the church that are not really the church. When I look at, for instance, my life and my parents, I haven't always acted with the characteristics that my parents taught me. There were times where I did things that, you know, didn't reflect the fact that I was born of them, and there were also times where I walked away. But nevertheless, they still were my parents. And nothing that I can do can make me not be a child of my father and my mother. And I
well,
think
there might be something.
Way,
there might be something you could do.
Christian. Yeah. So, what do you say to that?
Yeah, I think there might be something that you could do that would make you not be your father and mother's child. That would be commit suicide. If a person dies, you know, they no longer have any status in the family that they were in. They're not going to inherit anything, for example, from the family. Also, in many cases, if a child renounces his parents or disowns his parents, a lot of times the parents will allow that and write them out of the will. I mean, it won't change the fact that they have a biological history, but we're not saved for our biological history. We're saved by our relationship. And if a child has a biological connection to his parents but renounces them and wants nothing to do with them and they grant him his choice, then although he is biologically their son, it's, you know, he's not really part of the family anymore. Or, like I said, if he commits suicide, he's not in the family anymore. So there are things that can be done to prevent someone from continuing in the family. Now, suicide is killing yourself physically, but, I mean, is it possible to kill yourself spiritually? Well, it should be relatively easy to do since we're naturally dead unless we're abiding in Christ. It's when we come into Christ that we receive eternal life. It's in him, the Bible says. And so the eternal life is in Christ. Until we come into him, we are spiritually dead and don't have that life. And if we don't remain in him, well, there's no life to be had outside of him. So if we don't remain in him, we're dead again because the life is in him. Now, I would point out the example of two examples. That, I mean, we could take more, but we don't have time. In John chapter 15, the first six verses, Jesus describes himself as the vine and his disciples are the branches. Now, he said if they stay attached to him, they will bear much fruit. But if they don't stay attached to him, they'll be cast forth as branches and withered and burned. In other words, they'll be certainly not attached anymore. Now the thing is that the life that one has in Christ is by being attached to him. The life is in him. If a branch is in him, in the vine, it has the life of the vine. The vine, I mean, just any vine, any tree, the branches that are attached to the tree are drawing upon the life that's in the tree. In the case of Jesus, that life is eternal life in him. Now, if a branch breaks off or is cut off or is no longer part of the tree, well, the tree still has life in it, but the branch doesn't. The branch is no longer participating in that life because it's not attached. Now, that is the image Jesus used of the disciples. He said, if anyone does not remain in me, now he's talking to them as branches. He said he's cast forth as a branch. You can't be cast forth as a branch if you never were a branch. He's talking about a branch that doesn't stay attached, is cast forth. It doesn't have any life in it anymore, and so it withers up and it's burned. Now, Paul used the same kind of imagery in Romans 11:22, where he talked about the olive tree. And he was saying that many Jewish people who were originally part of the olive tree have been broken off. They're like branches broken off because they don't believe in Christ. He said, and then many Gentiles, his readers, have been grafted in because they do believe in Christ. So the tree now has the believing Jewish branches and believing Gentile branches as its branches. And, of course, since they're attached to the tree, the life of the tree is in them. But the branches that were broken off, they don't have the life of the tree in them. They're lost. Now, Paul says in verse 22 of Romans 11, he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness. Then he said, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So here he's not talking to fake believers. He's talking about people who really are part of it. You can't be cut off the tree if you've never been grafted into it. And he says that we have been grafted into it by faith, which means they are believers. And he says, having been grafted in, he says, you partake of the root and the fatness of the tree. That is, the real life that's in the tree is in you because you've been grafted into the tree and its life is in you because of your faith. But he says, if you don't continue, you'll be cut off too, which means you won't have the life in you, just like Jesus talked about the branch being cut off the vine or broken off the vine. So this is not talking about a group of people. It's talking about individual branches. Each person is either a believer or not a believer. A believer is like a branch who's attached. An unbeliever is like a branch that's not attached. And so he said the very same branches that were attached, if they don't continue, can be disattached. So connection to Christ is a dynamic thing, not static thing. It like any relationship, you know, it's a dynamic thing you maintain by your faithfulness. And he maintains his relationship to you with his faithfulness. It's a relationship of faithfulness. That's what a covenant is. It's like a marriage covenant. Both parties promise to be faithful to each other. If one of them isn't, then the marriage, generally speaking, ends. So that's a covenant relationship. Ours is a covenant relationship with Christ, too. If he's going to be stay faithful, but if we don't, he can't make us stay faithful any more than a husband can make his wife stay faithful if she's determined not to. So, you know, this is it's not just that the warnings given about falling away are given to the unbelievers in the crowd who may be reading this letter. I realize, I agree with you, that in the churches that these letters were read to, probably there were people in there who were not believers. There's most churches seem to have people in there who think of themselves as believers but aren't really. But let's think about it this way. I mean, let's take your very scenario. We've got, let's say, the church in, let's say the Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has several warnings against falling away. Let's say that the churches who read those letters had some people in them who were really saved and some who were not saved. Now, we're suggesting that the writer wrote to these people and told them not to fall away. Well, which people was he interested in? If you believe that the saved ones couldn't fall away, because that just can't happen, that's what the Calvinism teaches, that if you're really saved, you can't fall away. Well, then you don't have to warn them. You don't have to warn somebody who can't fall away. Oh, don't fall away. You know, there's no sense in that because they can't. Now, the ones who could fall away are the ones who aren't even saved in the first place. And therefore, why tell them not to fall away? The sooner they've left the church, the sooner they'll recognize their true condition. If a person is not saved, but that is being masked, even to their own mind, by the fact that they are in the church, wouldn't it be better for them if they did fall away from the church so that they would know that they're not saved, so they can know they need to get saved? I can't think of any reason why to tell an unbeliever or a fake Christian, don't fall away. Well, why not? If they're not saved anyway, why should they not fall away? And, you know, I don't know if you're a Calvinist or not, but the Calvinists would believe that if they aren't elect, they can't get saved anyway. So anyone who's in the church who's not elect, they're going to fall away inevitably. And anyone who is elect can't fall away, according to Calvinism. So warning a group of people not to fall away when some of them can't and the others inevitably will, it just makes no sense to give such warnings as that. But as I say, the branches of the vine and the branches of the olive tree, those illustrations definitely speak of individuals. And they're not the only places that do. But I agree with you, there are churches that have lots of people in them who maybe aren't really saved, and certainly them falling away is a very real possibility. But that doesn't even speak to the issue of whether the ones who really do believe can fall away or not. Paul said, many will depart from, not the church, but from the faith. He said, in the last days, many shall depart from the faith, not the church. So, in other words, it's not that there's some unbelievers in the church and they'll leave. It's there's people who are in the faith. And you know what that means. Let me say, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves and see if you are in the faith. He means really saved. So check it out. See if you're in the faith means see if you're really saved. And Paul said some apparently who are in the faith, meaning really saved, will depart from the faith, which means they won't be saved anymore.
Can I respond, Steve?
Sure.
Yeah, so you said a lot there. You know, you said why would one encourage one not to or tell one not to fall away if he couldn't fall away? Well, we need to be encouraged. You know, oftentimes, you know, we have an enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that tempts us to go the wrong way. So I don't think that it's unreasonable or so unlikely that the writer would encourage those who are in the faith to stay the course. You need encouragement. I need encouragement because we have three enemies that would love to pull us away. And so we need to be encouraged, and I think that's what's happening there. And so I do think that there are people that appear to be attached to the church that are not the church, and that is who the writers are talking to. And the writer doesn't know who those people are because only God can judge the heart.
So would you look at
chapter 2 and verse 19?
Yeah, I know that verse. But would you look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1? Do you have a Bible in front of you?
I do.
Okay. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1.
Right. Uh-huh.
Read it, if you would.
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession.
Okay, so is he talking to the unbelievers in the church or the believers in the church when he calls them holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling?
He's talking to believers.
Okay, then what does he say to them in verse 12?
Verse 12 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God.
Okay, so he's not talking to the unbelievers there. He's talking to the holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So to suggest that he's warning the non-believers is to ignore the context, of course.
So Steve, if that was you writing to, let's say, or if that was you speaking, let's say, to the congregation of the church that you belong, the larger group that you're speaking, you would assume that everyone there is a true brethren.
Not necessarily.
But not necessarily everyone there may be a true brethren. And so I think that that's what's happening here. He's assuming that everyone is a true brethren, but he knows that there may be some that are not true brethren.
Okay, so when he calls them holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling, you're saying he may be wrong. Maybe they're not. And so perhaps he's not inspired. I'll tell you what I would do. If I were preaching to a group of people, and I assumed, as Calvinists do, that those who are truly elect cannot fall away, and those who are not elect cannot fail to fall away, cannot believe, cannot be saved, then I would not waste any of my breath telling the people in the crowd, don't fall away. Because the crowd's consisting of only two kinds of people, people who can't fall away and people who inevitably will fall away. So I certainly can't think of any reason, especially if I was writing and I had limited ink and parchment, as they did back then, I can't think of any reason I'd give like five or six strong warnings in the same epistle. Don't fall away, brothers. Don't fall away, brothers. So, I mean, I guess you and I will just have to see that differently. I don't think the evidence is on the side of your view, but certainly I know there's many Christians who believe as you do, and so I appreciate you sharing today. We got to take a break. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We pay for the time on radio stations, very much money. We pay over $100,000 a month to radio stations to stay on the air. And you notice we don't have any commercial breaks because we don't sell anything. This ministry has never sold a thing, and we don't. And we also don't have any paid staff. We just pay the radio stations. Everyone's a volunteer in the Narrow Path Ministry. So all the money that's donated is used to keep us on the air by paying radio stations. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host, you're always welcome to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, if you're one of those people who typically joins us for our Buena Park meeting on the third Saturday of each month, and you're expecting that this month we're going to go into 1 Corinthians, which is, of course, the next book waiting for us in these meetings. This month it's not happening because it's on the 17th, so that's next Saturday, this coming Saturday. We have found that when we hold meetings that close to Christmas time, it really is, they're not well attended. People have too much going on at Christmas time. So for a monthly meeting, we generally just cancel the meeting if it's Christmas season. Just because we know of people's schedules having many conflicts. So this Saturday would normally be the Buena Park meeting. It will not be this month. We'll have our study in 1 Corinthians in January. Lord willing, that's what we're planning to do. Okay, if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Hi, Daryl.
Hey, Brother Steve. Got a question. Hey. Since God loves us unconditionally, is it appropriate to love Him unconditionally? And I'd like to know why not?
To love Him unconditionally, well, you realize what you're asking. To love someone unconditionally means you love them whether they're lovable or not, whether they are deserving or not. And that's that'd be a moot point with God. God is always lovable. He's always deserving. So, there's no conditions to our love for God. If you're wondering, do we have the right to stop loving God when He displeases us, when He does something we don't like? Of course not. No, I mean, God deserves our love and our fear and our obedience and our reverence all the time because of who He is, not because of what He does. So, and he's done far more for us that we don't deserve in a good sense than we could ever do to him. I mean, we're deeply indebted to him. I mean, every breath we take is a gift from him. The fact that we live in the United States where there's freedom and where there's clean water and where we've had healthy food all our lives and there's no war in our backyards at the moment. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and is a gift from the Father of lights, the Bible says. So God, everything we have, and many of which many other people don't have, but if we're not grateful for that, and if we don't love God for that, then we're really rotten, spoiled brats. You know, go ahead. Go ahead.
I was going to say that I often hear the debt I owe is unfathomable because he's given us eternal life, something I could never repay.
That's true.
To the point where, well, if I love him, I keep his commandments and I fail, then I've not loved him supremely or unconditionally because there's something I must do to earn that love back. So I think it's got to be mutual, I think.
I think I'm not sure if you're using the word unconditionally the way I would think of it. To say that I love somebody unconditionally, it means no matter what they do. You know, if they do something that pleases me, I love them. But if they do something that displeases me, I love them too. My love for them is not negotiable. It's a constant. It's a given. I love my children that way. I love my wife that way. I love lots of people that way. Actually, I love all my friends that way, pretty much. And I love God that way, of course. I mean, and God loves us that way. So, yeah, I don't think, unconditional is almost in the definition of loving God or people. So, if I love people conditionally, that usually means as long as they're keeping me happy, as long as I'm not displeased with anything they're doing, I love them. Well, then that means I love me. It doesn't mean I love them. If I'm being happy, if I'm getting what I want from them, then I like them. You know, then I love them. Well, that just means I love me. I think it's practically in the definition of love that love is unconditional, because as soon as it's conditional, it's you that you love, not the person. As soon as they don't please you, then you don't love them. It means, you know, it's because you love you and they're not pleasing you. You want the person you love to be pleased. And therefore, our love for God, of course, is unconditional. Now, I realize maybe some people would say, you know, they love God at times and they don't love him at other times. Well, I suspect they don't know what loving God even means. I suspect what they mean is sometimes I'm happy with God and I feel warmly toward him. I feel fond of him because I think of good things he's done and I feel thankful. But frankly, there's times where I don't and where I won't. And I mean, Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. You know, the Christian should keep the commandments of Christ at all times, even when it's extremely costly and unpleasant to do so. But that's because of the nature of who God is and who we are. And it's simply what constitutes right and wrong. So, yeah, loving God unconditionally is definitely our obligation. And he loves us unconditionally, too. Now, some people say he doesn't love us unconditionally because if we don't do the right thing, we're going to go to hell. And that doesn't mean God doesn't love us. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that means that even the people who do perish, he wishes they wouldn't. That means he's not happy about it. If you don't love somebody, then you don't care what happens to them. And especially if they're your enemies, you don't care that much about them dying. In fact, you might even be happy about it. God's not happy about his enemies dying. He's not happy. He does care. He loves his enemies. He can't do anything for them if they alienate themselves from him, because the only help he can give us is in a relationship with himself. He doesn't just hand out goodies to people who have no relationship with him, and that is his best goodies. Of course, he gives people who have no relationship with him, he still gives them good things. Jesus said he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. That's a blessing he gives to all people. And he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. So God does good things even for people who have no relationship with him. But the best things, the best that he has for his children, he can't do for those who aren't his children. Because if he did, then what's left for him to do for his children? I mean, obviously children stand in special privilege with their parents. They inherit something that outsiders don't inherit. And so, I mean, family connection is definitive of special care and special privilege and special, blessing. And so if someone won't be in a family relationship with God, then, of course, they can't have whatever benefits come from being in that family. They'll get some benefits from God, but not the ones he really wants them to have in many cases. Let's talk to Jim from Arlington, Washington. Jim, welcome.
Hey there, Steve.
Hey.
How you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
Yeah, this is I was the keyboard player at Marysville Foursquare when you came up here in October.
Oh, cool. Yes, I remember you.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyhow, hopefully you'll make your way up here again so I can play keys for you some more.
Yeah.
Anyhow, no, this is more of seeking your opinion on something. My mom is a devout Catholic, and at 83 years old, I'm not about to even attempt changing any of her opinions.
Mm-hmm.
But occasionally I get into tactful biblical discussions with her. Just a quick example, the other day she had brought up that St. Francis of Assisi created the first nativity scene, and I very tactfully presented scriptural evidence for the discrepancies in our, you know, modern nativity scenes. And, you know, she was skeptical, but she was listening. Anyhow, so that's kind of how our discussions go. Well, at the end of that discussion, she started talking about all of the apparitions of the Virgin Mary over the years, and my mom has actually traveled the world and following all these. She's been to Medjugorje, Yugoslavia, Lourdes, France, Carabandal, Spain, to all of these. And while she was telling me all of this, I'm, you know, keeping my mouth shut, and I'm thinking to myself, I wonder what Steve Gregg would have to say about this. So I'm kind of wanting your opinion on all of these apparitions of the Virgin Mary around the world, if you have
you
any
know,
thoughts on those.
Yeah, I think you're correct that at age 83, you're probably not going to change her opinion by some direct attack on her position. I mean, you could say, well, the Bible doesn't say that Mary, appears to people like this, or, you know, sometimes the devil appears as an angel of light, and maybe that's what it is. I mean, she's just not going to accept that because she's devoted
right.
to the Catholic Church. She says she's a pious Catholic.
Yes.
So, what I would do if I was dealing with a Catholic person whom I don't expect to bring over to, you know, a more maybe Protestant way of looking at things, is to help her mm-hmm. as a devout Catholic come to be as devoted to Jesus as possible. Because I believe there are Catholics who are mistaken about a great number of things because of their traditions, including their
yeah.
views of Mary and things like that. But I think you can be mistaken about those things and still be devoted to Jesus and still be a Christian.
Yeah.
I mean, I think of Mother Teresa, who I have no doubt that she's with the Lord and that she loved Jesus. I mean, hearing her speak about Jesus, you could tell, you know, her heart was for the Lord. But she also believed all the Catholic traditions and stuff and prayed to Mary and things like that, which I don't think is people should do. But a person who is talking to an 83-year-old devout Catholic and saying, you know, trying to disabuse her of her Catholic traditions, I think is probably going to have a real hard time and probably just alienate themselves from her. I think, since she is a Catholic and devout, that devotion to Christ is very consistent with being a devout Catholic, obviously. I mean, it's true that many Catholics get distracted and sidetracked with devotion to Mary. And I'm not really sure why they do when devotion to Christ is an option. But, you know, the Catholic Church encourages it, unfortunately. And the poor souls who know nothing better, they just feel like this is something that they think it pleases God for them to have this toward Mary. So I would simply, in my conversations with her, just talk up Jesus. If she's distracted by the Catholic veneration of Mary from a focus on Jesus, this is, of course, is not healthy. It's never healthy to be distracted from Jesus. And so I would just say, is she in good health? Do you visit her? She's not sick.
We talk daily on the phone, and uh-huh. I get over to her house about every week or two for an in-person visit.
What do you do when you're talking? Do you read together or anything like that, or do you just talk?
We just kind of talk about, at the age of 83, we're, pretty much going down the list of, things that are expiring on her warranty.
Right. Let me say this. Why don't you, before you visit her or talk to her, do some personal devotional reading in the Gospels on your own.
Mm-hmm.
And then when you talk, say, I was reading this great thing in the Gospel of Luke, about how Jesus did this and that and the other thing. I just thought how wonderful, it would be to see that, to be there, to know him like that. I mean, to just imagine what it would have been like to be in the crowd or one of the disciples or the person that he healed. Just think of that. I mean, and you start focusing her attention on Jesus, and you can do that by simply bringing the stories of Jesus into the conversation. And of course she's heard the stories of Jesus, so you'd have to do more than just mention them. Probably you could just say, man, as I was reading this, this just made impact how wonderful, Jesus is, and if every time you talk to her, you've got something that's lifting up Jesus like that, it could very well draw her attention back to Jesus and away from the distractions. I don't know any other way to do it with somebody that old and that devoted. I mean, Catholic teachings are very deeply ingrained. And again, I think that if she loves the Lord, she could be wrong about a great number of other things and still be saved. But of course, we'd prefer she wasn't wrong about anything. But that's at age 83, someone's not likely to be disabused of every wrong idea they've ever had. So to get the focus back on Jesus would be my object.
Yeah, no, I have no concerns about her salvation. I know she loves the Lord, but, having theological discussions with my mom is an awful lot like David Carradine in the old Kung Fu movies walking across the rice paper.
Sure.
Theological discussions may not be good.
Yeah, well, I mean, you may want to just avoid those. Again, you can talk about theology or you can talk about Jesus, and on the matter of theology, you're going to be walking on rice paper and always in danger of tearing something. But, if you talk about Jesus, that should resonate with her too. I mean, in other words, she might think, oh, there's a point that we agree about, Jesus. I mean, a devout Catholic's going to love Jesus, but sometimes, as I say, there are things in religion that distract people from Jesus. It's a shame. Yeah. Not only Catholic religion, sometimes Protestant religion, too.
Mm-hmm. True. Okay. Well, thank you for your insight. I always love hearing your thoughts on everything. So.
Well, thanks, Jim. Great hearing from you.
All right. And, God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too. You have a great night. Okay. The next caller looks like Gitano in San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. It's Gaetano.
Oh, Gaetano.
San Diego.
That's spelled, it is spelled G-A-E, is that correct? T-A-N-O?
Yeah, and I sounds like an E, and the E sounds like an I in Italian, so it's Gaetano.
Okay, that makes sense. I don't know Italian very well, so I didn't know that. Go ahead.
First of all, Steve, I'd just like to say it's nice to be speaking with you. I want to – your show is a blessing, and I pray for you and all your brothers and sisters on staff there. The show is just really great.
Thank you.
Just to go back to the two callers, to where the gentleman was speaking about once saved, always saved.
Uh-huh.
I kind of go with him, but I understand what you're saying too. But I think there's a little bit of the problem between the two is, like for me as an example, I was a Catholic too. This woman was a Catholic.
Uh-huh.
But here's the deal: like I always believed in Jesus, like the Catholic faith. I hate to pick on him, but I pick on him because I was an altar boy and everything. So like. they're bogus because they don't let you really read the Bible. They want only the priest to tell you, and they don't really tell you anything. The nuns, I learned, but here's the
I think that's a little less true than it was when, I don't know how old you are, but if you're my age, I remember when I was young. I remember when I was young, the Catholic Church did discourage their people to read the Bible because I had a Catholic friend who said so. But that is changing, I think. The Catholic Church is, I think, doing more often encouraging people to read the Bible. But go ahead. It could be different from one church to another.
Well, that'd be nice if that's happening. But here's, for example, just on that one point, get off track here for a second on that. On this point. My mom was like, she'd read two books a night, very valedictorian, very smart lady, great reader. And I go, Mom, do you read the Bible? And she goes, no, because the priest, you're not allowed to. The priests are supposed to tell you what it means. And I go, Mom, you're a great reader. God, the Lord wants everyone to read the Bible, you know? So they indoctrinate people like that. They don't want them to know because it's a control trip. And I won't get into any
I won't argue that, yeah. Right.
Yeah, it's bogus. It's so much like in the church itself. I couldn't go for the statues and praying the saints and a priest telling them, giving forgiveness from a priest and all that. But the nuns were wonderful trying to teach about Jesus. Here's the deal, though, on that conversation two back with that gentleman about the vine, being on the vine and that. And once they've always saved, here's for me as an example. I think, like, I always believed in Jesus, right? And I always thought he was there for me, kind of, you know, but I didn't know him because Catholics don't let you. Okay, really know, re-study and let you have a relationship, like, when you get saved. So, like, years later, I actually got saved. And, I mean, I felt the Holy Spirit enter me. It was like, whoa, you know, it was a super spiritual trip. It was the real deal. And, like I said, I always believed in God. So, like, I think what the difference there is that there's a lot of people that were like me before I actually got filled with the Holy Spirit. And I literally read it years later where it said it whips around you like a wind, right? And like a cold wind does. But it wasn't anything like that. It comes head to my toe. I mean, I actually had this physical experience, feeling it.
Okay.
It was a spiritual one, but physically. Okay, so, like, once I got saved. Now, and it changes you. It does, you know. So I think there's people, what he's saying is there's people that believe like I did before I actually got filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to have a pure heart, a truly pure heart to have. That's the second time I ever had a pure heart when I got saved. And that's what you get filled with the Holy Spirit, with a pure heart. And I think there's a lot of people like me that didn't know God, didn't know the Word, because of being a Catholic. And then those people really in the heart believe, but they don't have that salvation yet, true salvation by being.
Well, let me jump in because we're running out of time here and just say, it sounds like you're saying that, as the previous caller said, there are people in the church who maybe think of themselves as Christians, but they aren't really saved. And therefore, there's the possibility that they could fall away and I agree with that. In fact, I agreed with that caller. Of course, I know that's true. There's lots of people who are in the church who are not really saved, and falling away wouldn't be strange for them to do. In fact, you can almost expect them to if they're not saved, or else to get saved. That's one or the other. But but that doesn't have any bearing on the question of whether a saved person can fall away or not. I mean, acknowledging that in every congregation there are some people who are really saved and some people who are not, and that some of those who are not may fall away, that we acknowledge that. The other part is, what about the others? Can they fall away? Well, that'd be a separate question, because we're talking about a different group of people. My understanding is that the Bible teaches that they can. Once again, you cannot fall away from the faith if you've never been in the faith, and you're not in the faith if you're not saved. Remember, as I mentioned to the previous caller, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul said, examine yourselves and see if you are in the faith. Now, he's writing to a church, the Corinthian church. He's telling the people in the church to examine themselves to see, not if they're in the church. They know they're in the church. He knew they were in the church because he's writing to them in the church. But not see if you are in the church, but see if you are in the faith. So he's acknowledging that some people in the church are not in the faith. And everyone in the church should examine themselves to see if they are. Now, in the faith, therefore, doesn't just mean in the church. It means believers, if they're really Christians. And then Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, in the last days many will depart from the faith, again, from salvation. So, I hear you. I hear you. You and many others have spent time in the church not really being saved. And there are people in there like that. And some of them fall away. And some of them get saved. But, of course, that doesn't have any bearing on the question of whether the Bible teaches that a believer can lose his salvation. I believe, as I pointed out, I've quoted scripture that says they can. Okay, let's talk to Gary from San Diego before we run out of time here. Hi, Gary. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I'll get really quick with my question. I'm going off of one of your callers two or three ago asking if we should love God unconditionally no matter what.
Yeah.
And I believe you answered him correctly. My question to you is, I've heard you speaking many times in the past to people that want to talk to you about the doctrines of grace and Augustinianism and so on, predestination. And in every conversation, you give a very good argument, and I've read your arguments also at the website. But almost inevitably, you end up on this one statement that all in all, if God were to be that way, where he actually chooses some and not others, he would essentially be an ogre. And so now my question to you is, say, just as you changed from dispensationalism, which I've also done too several years ago, about 20 years ago, say you did more and more study and somehow one way or another you began to fall the way of Luther, Spurgeon, Augustine, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, so on, and suddenly you began to see that the laws or the doctrines of grace were the correct belief. Would you then accept that of God, or would you still feel that God was an ogre?
Well, you've got to recognize what you're up against here. I already have studied Augustine and Calvin and Luther and Spurgeon and John Piper. And I've debated Calvinists, and I've got 12 lectures going through every one of their points and every one of the scriptures they use and exegeting those scriptures. Now, see, that doesn't mean I know everything, but it means this. I'm not very susceptible to, seeing their material and saying, whoa, they're right, because I've looked at their material, all of it, and I've looked at it for years. In fact, I was considerably more Calvinistic in my upbringing than I am now. I actually accepted some of the points of Calvinism as I understood them when I was younger. And then as I studied the scripture, I realized, oh, those scriptures I thought that were teaching it, they're not teaching that. You have to take things in context here. And there's a reason why nobody before Augustine believed in the Calvinistic doctrines in the church. None of the church fathers did, because it's not taught in scripture. Augustine brought it in by combining his Greek philosophy. He's a Neoplatonist and a former Manichaean. And mixing it with Christianity and brought in those doctrines which the earlier church fathers had recognized as Manichaean doctrines. If I saw the Bible as teaching the doctrines of grace, as you call them, of course I would say, well, no, he's not an ogre. I know he's not an ogre. And so, therefore, somehow it must not be ogrely to be in a position to save everybody, but choosing to send most of them to hell and burn and torment them when they had no other chance than to reject you, because you foreordained that they would reject you. Somehow that's not ogrely. Yeah, fortunately, the Bible doesn't teach any such thing, so I don't think I'm going to be in that crisis of faith there. But I appreciate your call. I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to take anything from there for free, or donate if you wish, at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.